Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. Today, in the Writings of Paul class, we'll be looking at the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. So, if you'd be so kind as to turn to that letter, it's right after Philippians, General Electric Power Company. So you remember that. Galatians is General Electric Power Company. G, Philippians. P, E, P, Power, Philippians, Company, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. Anyways, that was not intended as an advertisement. Today's chapter, Colossians 1, we have the Bible memory verse for this week, found in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is Christ, should all fullness dwell. We'll be talking about this verse and many of the other ones in this lesson. I'd like to welcome everybody to this class. May it be a blessing to you and be a springboard for your studies. Hopefully it will spark your imagination enough to do some more study to see these if these things be so. And let's see. Hopefully everybody's there in Colossians 1. In this letter of Paul that we're about to examine briefly, in this letter of Paul we have some very important matters to cover. We will cover this as carefully as time will permit. First, we will get some background information about this letter addressed to the church at Colossae. Let us begin by stating that this letter is very similar to the one Paul wrote to the Ephesians and was probably written about the same time, which was in and around the year 62. There are notable similarities in thought as well as the order in which these thoughts occur in both letters. That is the Ephesian and Colossian letters we're talking about. Now these two cities, Ephesus and Colossae, were fairly close together in the same area of Asia Minor, which we call Turkey today, and was probably founded at least indirectly by Paul and Timothy in Acts chapter 15. There are numerous clues found even in this chapter that point to the fact that Paul had never met these people that he's addressing in the letter, but he personally has received his information concerning them from the local minister, Epaphras. Colossae was the same area as the churches found in the beginning chapters of the book of Revelation, and was thus subject to outside influences and error, something which was noted in first, second chapters of Revelation. Anyways, the church at Laodicea could probably be safely viewed as a sister church, and is mentioned in chapter 2 of this letter, verse 1, among other places, and of course Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. In the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea is warned about being neither cold nor hot concerning the Lord, which would indicate apathy in general as being a problem. This area was perhaps initially evangelized by the disciples of John the Baptist, who, according to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, only knew of the baptism of John and nothing of the Holy Spirit. One of the most influential disciples of John the Baptist was Apollos. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, who was a Jew known as, quote, powerful in the scriptures, end quote. It was probably through these outside influences, among others, that error crept into the churches in that area. Now, these errors, seven in number, seven for each one of the churches listed in Revelation. These errors are listed in the book of Revelation, such as false apostles who teach lies. Now, the problem was Judaizers or legalists. Followers of Jezebel, the false prophetess, who prophesied false prophecy and phony knowledge of the future. Then there was the error or problem of the Nicolaitan doctrine. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And which was that of unrestrained indulgence and illicit sex. Basically, what they did was use Christian liberty for a worldly lifestyle of the flesh. And lastly, the doctrine of Balaam, the false god of nature, which is a philosophy which led people to have the morals of animals. So, if you're a naturalist, if you study modern science, you might be studying somewhat the doctrine of Balaam. Anyways, Paul repeatedly warns the church not to adopt the philosophy of men. He says this in several places. Paul wrote this letter to combat encroaching error from without and from within the church. Now, the enemies of the gospel, now and then, can be considered as those in opposition. So the enemies of God are those who oppose him. Now, let us point out that Paul reveals the real reason that he has been put in prison. Mostly, it is thought that Paul was put in prison for preaching the gospel, which is true, but here it is further clarified that he was put in prison because he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, which meant that there was no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. This wall of separation being broken down by the blood of Christ was preached by Paul, and thus viewed as a dangerous heresy to the Jews. Paul turning to the Gentiles resulted in the Jews persecuting him. He was put in prison for being the apostle to the Gentiles. The opening of salvation to the Gentiles was proclaimed as a quote-unquote mystery previously unknown, though it had been hinted at in various places in the Old Testament, such as Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And this fact is quite plain in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. In Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul states that he is in bonds or chains for the sake of the Gentiles. Quote, For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, it is stated, quote, the gospel that had Paul locked up was the mystery of Christ. So what Colossians 4:3 says, the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, plural, which means he had more than one set of chains on him, chains on his hands and chains on his feet. So it wasn't just for the preaching of the gospel that had Paul locked up. It was his proclaiming the mystery of Christ. That is, that salvation is now indiscriminately open to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, in case you don't know who they are, is anybody who is not a Jew. And we don't say these things to be anti-Semitic. And we're just going through what happened here. The New Testament is not anti-Semitic. Next, before we get into the text, it should be mentioned that there is a supposed missing letter of Paul's mentioned here in this letter. It should be called, or it was called, quote, the letter from Laodicea. There is a obviously falsified letter in existence today that can and should be ignored. It is not legitimate, and it has been around for centuries, but that doesn't give it any authority. It is not a real letter from Paul. Now, this letter is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 16. A couple of things here on this. Number one, Paul knew about this letter, so it would be ridiculous to think that he hadn't written it or wasn't associated with it at all. Number two, owing to the similarity of Ephesians and the fact that that letter was in circulation about the same time, it can fairly safely be considered as being one and the same letter that he is now referring to, the letter from Laodicea. Paul was simply requesting that his letter be brought over from that city, the city of Laodicea, so that they, the people of Colossae, could read it. They could expect this letter to come from Laodicea, probably being delivered by the same individual who brought them his current letter, that is the Colossian letter that we're studying today. Paul had some dealings with the people in this area. That this is known since Onesimus's master, lived in the area, and that Paul sent Onesimus back to him with a letter, which we know as the New Testament letter of Philemon. If you remember, Onesimus was a slave who had run away, and Paul sent him back to Philemon. And if you want to read about that, it's found in your New Testament. We'll be discussing it when we get to it, Lord willing. Now, we have a little background information. Let us briefly look at our text. Today, we're going to move past the greetings and letter introduction that Paul wrote and start with verse 12. We'll read, 12 through 14. Quote, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. end quote. Here, stated, is our foundation for a thankful life. God has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light by delivering us from the power of darkness by the redemption only found in Christ's shed blood, whereby we have forgiveness. That's pretty important to know. Modern Christians are not to forget or ignore the power of the blood. And this is found in no false religion. Verses, let's go to the next section. We'll stop with verse 18. Quote, who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. End quote. That little passage there says a lot, doesn't it? The whom, in I believe it's verse 14, is a pronoun that refers back to the nearest noun, and that would be the Son in the previous verse. So the Son is the image of the invisible God. And here it goes on to say very much, as we said, it was the Son who created all things. That would be everything. Everything including angels. The divine activity of creation isn't never ascribed to mere angels, elect or fallen. Angels are mere witnesses concerning the creation and its splendor, even as we behold that the heavens declare the glory of God. Our verse says firstborn, not made or not created. Our verse says firstborn, not made. As the Nicene Creed correctly states concerning Christ, he was begotten, not made. None of this can be said of any angel, all of whom were created. There is no place in Scripture that says Christ was created. Instead, it is plain that he created all things, which are acts of divinity. Let it also be said in passing that he did this all in 6 literal days, by speaking the worlds into existence. Now, for those who think that it took millions and millions of years for creation to happen, they must have a god, or they must contemplate a god, who speaks very slowly, or perhaps he even stutters, for it to have taken so long. All things that he created were for him. That is to say, that is for his glory and his possession. He is before all things. In other words, he comes first. All things are held together by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Quote, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, plural, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That all describes Jesus Christ. It would be a far stretch of the imagination to say that an angel had the power to uphold all things. It would be a far stretch of the imagination to say any of this that we just read describes any angel. Okay, let's go on to 18 through 23. Let's see here. Quote, and he is the head of the body, the body being the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, should all, nothing lacking, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your own mind, in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the truth, in the faith, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. First, let us, before we go any further, let us get out of the way the phrase that we just read, quote, if ye continue. Some people seem to think the phrase, if you continue, if, with emphasis on if ye continue, emphasizes a hypothetical loss of salvation. Now, what it does refer to an observable event, not a loss of salvation of one of Christ's own. What he is saying, what Paul is saying, in other words, is, I will know that you are truly saved if I don't see you fall away. Let it also be said that the church does not have, as its head, a created creature or angel, but rather Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, who is God, the second member of the Trinity. The faulty theology that teaches that Christ was a created being was once made popular by a man named Arius, capital A-R-I-U-S, who lived from the years 250 to 336 A.D. And this heir has been picked up by various cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses. How is it, it may be asked, that any claim could be made in regard to being, quote, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling, end quote, if Christ was created as a limited being? So, actually, we see here that there was nothing lacking in Christ in divine attributes, being the divine eternal Son, even though many would have it that he emptied himself of all but love at his incarnation. Some would redesign the God of the Bible and mold him in their own image, the image that they want or are comfortable with. Now, some would adjust the incarnation to teach that Christ didn't have a real body, but only had the appearance of a real body. For these people, then, if that be true, which it's not, then we only have the appearance of a redemption on the cross. Some would have it that all matter is sinful, and thus the body sinful. Christ, according to this, this particularly darkened thought, could never have had truly been incarnate and yet be sinless. This, of course, is based on the error that all matter is sinful. All such thoughts just need to be safely put into the contaminated by philosophy container found in the garbage dump of humanity. As for just previously stated, an enemy of God is anyone, including our own selves in times past, that stands in opposition to him and his kingdom. A person can indeed be their own worst enemy by having conflicting views that disable the logical function of the brain, in which case bad habits, bad thoughts, and bad acquaintances all can be enemies from within and without. It should be noted as to what the image of God means, or actually is. Since God is invisible, then, he can only be seen in something or someone material. Now, we're talking here in regard to Christians, not in regard to Christ here at this particular point. In order to see God in a person or a Christian, what then do we look for? A regular person cannot be omnipresent or have all power, not alone within themselves. So, what is it that reveals God in us? Do we go around doing miracles, speaking in tongues, walking on water? What happens? Briefly, we see God in a person through their spirit, general character, words, and actions. We would therefore expect to see virtue, kindness, love, truth, forgiveness, and good works. In general, in other words, the fruit of the Spirit. These things don't usually come from the wicked, but they can be imitated by the wicked. So we are to try the spirits. Also, we need to know that this image of God, that of Christ, the Son, is the image that we develop into as we mature towards the heavenly gates. The children have much of the inherited characteristics of their father, whether they want to actually admit it or not. Now, we, as Christians, will look more and more like him as we go along. All those who God will stand before himself as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable look forward to bearing that image to glory and finally seeing him face to face. And with that, we will bring this lesson to a close with a word of prayer. So, gracious Father, we come to thee now, thanking thee for thy word, thy infallible divine word, preserved and given to us, faithfully inspired. We thank thee for the Apostle Paul and for his writings. We pray now that you'll cause us to always to look to thee. We thank thee for sending thy Son to die on the cross for our sakes. We thank thee also for sending thy Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us and protect us. We pray now for each listener, that they might bear the image of Christ, that they might mature closer and closer to him. Pray for the requests we have in our hearts. We ask that you'll cause us to look to thee faithfully and bear these requests before thee faithfully. We ask also that you forgive us of our sins and failing thee in many ways. Pray now also for the peace of Jerusalem, for each student of thy word, that we might all grow. Pray also for our country, and that you'll strengthen it and bear it up. And we pray also that you'll cause thy word to be spread throughout the whole earth, and that we give thee honor and glory each day. And we pray these things in the name of Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.